Let's pray.
Father, we come this morning, as we do every Sunday, we gather and worship and try our best to better know you and understand you and to love you and each other. And we do that in the songs we sing, and we do that in the way we hear from the word. And so this morning I pray that anything I say up here would just drive people into your arms, that we would abandon whatever else it is we've been pursuing, and that we would just pursue you. Help me to speak clearly. Help us all to come away with just a better understanding of who you are. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do I need to move this up a little? Symbolizing our closer relationship with God. Okay, fun fact about me. You may not know this, I actually have 100% job interview success rate. That's right, every single job I've ever applied for, I was hired. First of all, in 2006, I interviewed for a teaching job at Centennial, the elementary school here in town, and I was hired. And that's it. That's one for one. But in any case, since I'm batting 1,000 here, let me give you a little interviewing tip, which has to do with the frequently asked question, what is your greatest weakness? That question is absolutely a trick. Don't fall for it. Some of you probably already know this, but what are you supposed to do in that scenario? You take one of your strengths and you frame it as a weakness. Mine was, I'm young and inexperienced. But I guess that also means I'm coming into this fresh so I can provide a new perspective to the staff. See what I did there? You know what I didn't say? I didn't tell them I'm disorganized or easily distracted or overwhelmed every time I look at a teacher's guide. Why not? Because then I wouldn't get the job. That's why. We live in a world where, while we love the underdog story, we recognize that story is the exception, not the rule. In a society of strong and weak people, it's the strong who make the decisions, who set the agenda, who get what they want, who reach their goals, who are valued by society. They are the entrepreneurs, the influencers, the politicians, the master storytellers, the elite athletes. And it's obvious by most objective measures that the strong are better than the weak. It's obvious. Those of us who are weak, well, we'd often like nothing more than to become strong. This is an obvious, ubiquitous, inevitable truth. This morning, we're going to examine a story that explores the theme of strength and weakness. As we often see in Scripture, God delights in taking our thinking on this issue and turning it on its head, or putting a stake through it. That joke will make more sense in a minute. Yes, this is a story of strength and weakness, military strength in social position, strength of faith. And speaking of faith, let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews 11. Now, I don't have slides up for a lot of this, so you're going to have to rely on, you know, your Bible. A few weeks ago, we started working through what's commonly known as the Hall of Faith, in which we see what seemed to be a list of Old Testament figures whose faith allowed them to accomplish great things. As we saw with the story of Gideon last week, and we'll continue to see next week, once you start looking more closely at these stories, the lives of these heroes of the faith begin to show more flaws than you would expect. And we realize the author of Hebrews may be making a more nuanced point than may have first appeared. So chapter 11 opens with a definition of faith, verses 1 and 2. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received the commendation. This definition is, of course, built on the passage right before it in chapter 10. In 10:19, we read that we have the confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. That is, the assurance and trust we have in the redemptive work of Jesus once we are saved. That faith is then demonstrated in good works, as mentioned in verses 24 through 25, our own good works and the ones of others we have spurred on. In verse 32 of chapter 10, this change in our status before God is referred to as an enlightenment. We saw the light. And then in verse 39, we see described the way those who have received enlightenment, the redemption of Christ, that gift of faith, will not shrink back, but will persevere. From there, as we return to today's passage, we have a brief history of historical figures who were enlightened, who were given faith, and who demonstrated that faith in their lives. Let's look at a portion of that list, 11:32. And what more shall we say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And after that, we have more exploits, but today we're going to look at the story of Barak, so I've sort of isolated the ones that kind of apply to him. So the question before us is this: as we look at Barak and his story in Judges, what statement about Barak's faith is the author of Hebrews making? To answer that question, I want to read the entirety of Judges 4 and 5. If you want to turn there while I'm doing that, feel free, but it'll be up on the screen. That part will be up there. It's a longer passage, but I think especially with narrative, before we start looking at all the parts, we need to take it in as a whole, as the original readers or hearers would have received it. Before that, some background on the book of Judges. The book takes place in the period after Joshua has led Israel into the Promised Land and conquered many, but, and this is important, not all of the people living there. Each tribe has been apportioned land to live in, except for Levi, the priestly tribe, for reasons we won't get into this morning. They're a settled nation, but they haven't yet anointed a king. Ostensibly, Israel's job is to live by the covenants, these kind of relational contracts that God has given them in the law. At the end of Deuteronomy, we read in chapter 28 both a list of blessings to Israel if they keep the covenant and curses on them if they do not. Here's just a sample from the curses section, Deuteronomy 28:25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And it goes on for quite some time, quite some time. It's a very long chapter. And it lists out increasingly severe consequences if Israel continues to disobey. Think of Judges as Israel's rebellious adolescence. They got a bad case of acne, there's all kinds of unpleasant body odor, she's picked up a bad idolatry habit. But it's a life transition God is willing to shepherd his people through, sometimes with the carrot, and often, as you probably know, with the stick. From a little wider perspective, we can also see the book of Judges as the latest argument in the case God is making for the insufficiency of the law to remove sin. As the author of Hebrews describes in chapter 9, it'll take more than bull's blood and priestly rituals to cleanse God's people. After all, those things were all in place throughout Judges and seemed to do very little to stem the tide of spiritual adultery and wanton societal sin washing over the people of Israel every few generations. So, we're going to read the same story twice. Scripture often intermingles different genres in the text. Judges 4 is a historical narrative, a more or less historical account of what happened. There are facts and numbers and events that happen in order. But Judges 5 tells the same story as a poetic song. There's figurative language and artistic license. There's repetition. The text will say the same thing multiple times. It will repeat itself. You'll see what I mean. It's important to understand the author's use of genre here, type of words, type of writing, because otherwise you could just read this on a surface level and easily come away with an impression that chapters 4 and 5 contradict each other. They seem to be very different accounts, but in truth, they are the same account with two different perspectives and purposes for writing them. And put together, they provide a three-dimensional picture of this account of God's victory over Israel's oppressors, one that appeals to both the mind and the heart. So, Judges 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now, Haber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim into the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the town of Jael, to the tent of Jael, the wife of Haber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Haber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Haber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So that's chapter 4, historical narrative. Now we're going to get the remix. Chapter 5. Verse 1, "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing, I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, and you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates march the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their route, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with their kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bore the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the fields. The kings came. They fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Haber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. This may be my favorite passage of scripture ever. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. Out of the window, she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is this chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. Two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck is spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. So how would we describe Barak's faith in Judges? I think the best answer to this, that is found in this interaction between Deborah and Barak, chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. She, Deborah, sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 for the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Here it is." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, here's the thing. I think we can be a little hard on Barak here. A surface reading of this can lead us to think Barak is some sort of sniveling, godless coward. For example, Deborah's phrasing in verse 6 seems to refer to a previous command Barak had already received from God. "Has not the Lord commanded you?" Past tense. And then there's that response of his, "If you'll go with me, I will go, but if you won't, I won't." And Deborah seems to offer a reprimand. Well, if that's how you feel, then a woman's going to show you up in this battle. But there are some things you need to know about Deborah. First of all, in a generation that Judges describes as having done evil in the sight of the Lord collectively, Deborah could not be a greater contrast. She sits under a palm tree outside the city and makes wise, godly judgments to all who come to her. In fact, you can make the case that of all the judges, she is objectively the best one. She is the only one whose conduct for the entirety of the passages describing her is entirely righteous. She offers wise counsel to the people. She offers wise counsel to Barak. She spurs him on to rescue Israel from its enemies. She cries out in worship to God in thanks for the victory. She's also the only woman. Does that factor in? I think it does. Here's how. In verse 5, we read that Deborah sits under a tree to make her judgments. If you're at all familiar with Old Testament literature, that might cause you to prick up your ears a little. You see, the Old Testament authors often use trees to symbolize, to demonstrate God's providence and blessing. The obvious one would be trees in the Garden of Eden. But there's more if you look. In Genesis 18, the Lord appears to Abraham to affirm to him that Sarah will have a son to fulfill God's covenant with him. Where is Abraham at the time? Sitting under the oaks of Mamre. Psalm 1 describes the blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but who delights in the Lord as being like a tree. Cedars of Lebanon, fig trees, sycamores, mighty oaks. When you see a tree in the Old Testament, more likely than not, think blessing. And when you see a woman under a tree, well, I believe the author of Judges wants you to think Eve. There's a comparison being made. Like Eve, Deborah under the tree has received blessing and a unique connection to God. Like Eve, Deborah is put in the role of a helper to a man of authority. Like Adam and Eve, Barak and Deborah are faced with a decision: trust and obey God or don't. By the way, Deborah at least is married to someone else, Lapidoth, so it's a figurative marriage, not a literal one. But there the similarities end. In Genesis 3, Eve helps to lead Adam away from God, and they are divided from one another. That's a story of defeat. But here, Deborah gives wise counsel to Barak. She's a helper to him, and he cleaves to her, knowing that she is godly and that as a prophetess, she has a special connection to God. It does seem like there was some initial hesitancy, but with Deborah's help, Barak makes the right decision, and God gives Israel the victory as a result. So to answer our question, how would we describe Barak's faith? There are a lot of ways to answer that question, but I think the word faltering is a good one. When you falter, you've missed a step. You slowed but not stopped. You tripped but didn't fall. Not the best start, but there you go now. And a faltering faith, I probably don't need to tell you, is for a lot of us a pretty relatable thing, wouldn't you say? So for all our sakes, Barak's, yours, mine, the next question should probably be, can God work with that? Based on our passage this morning, yeah, I think, and let's stake this out as our main idea, God can use your faltering faith. God can use your faltering faith. How does he do that? In the text, I see three ways. And you can write these down if you're a note-taking kind of person. First of all, he corrects. There are times when you're wrong. He steps in, corrects you, makes you right. He corrects. Secondly, he sends company. Oftentimes, there are people he puts in your life to go with you in order to lead you in a more faithful direction. He corrects. He sends company. Third, he carries out his work. Ultimately, it is God who does the thing, whatever the thing is that you're called to do. And you are invited along, as we'll kind of develop a little further here. So God can use your faltering faith by correcting, sending company, carrying out his work. One last thing before we grab this scalpel and really start cutting in, and that's to just set a reminder for yourself as we go through this to try, as ancient readers would have done automatically, to see who is framed as strong, who's framed as weak. And then at the end, we'll see how that informs our understanding of this. So I had the chance in the last 2 weeks or so to spend 5 consecutive days subbing at the middle school in science. I know, where's my blue ribbon? What was this like? Well, imagine a rodeo. Only all the cows and horses are monkeys. And about a third of the monkeys forgot either a pencil or their textbook. And I take all of that and put it in a classroom with a bunch of tables and chairs. No, I'm just kidding. It can get wild, but I quickly discovered that even the big kids are still kids. They want the same things as you. Respect for them, for their time, love, grace, to be understood. Believe it or not, I probably sub again. But that's not to say that every single student I had that week was a delight to work with. Honestly, with how I can be, sometimes I'm no prize either, really. But I realized something interesting, something biblical. A lot of what's happening here is not my problem. As long as I do my best to present the material, assign the proper homework, answer all the questions, deal with the more extreme behaviors, as long as I do all that, then I've discharged my duty as a teacher. And make no mistake, there were some alarming behaviors. Kids shouted inappropriate things, as kids can do sometimes. I was hit in the head with a paper airplane one time. Might have been an accident. Of course, I responded correctively to those things, but it didn't grieve me to my core to have to do that. Why? Those aren't my kids. Most of what's driving behavior issues doesn't have anything to do with me. It doesn't even originate at school. Often kids act out because of stuff happening at home. And my authority and obligation to intervene stops at the front doors of the schools. Except in two cases. One of these cases is named Charlie, and the other is named Ainsley. That is my circus, and those are my monkeys. And my relationship to them is very different. I'm their father, they live in my home. So if I hear they've been cursing at the teacher or flinging airplanes at them, well, that is my problem. Here's how the author of Hebrews puts it, as we'll see in a few weeks when we get to chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you were left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits, that's God, and live? In the same way I respond to behaviors my kids exhibit, but ignore them in other kids, God responds to behaviors in those who belong to him. In other words, and this is our first point, God corrects a faltering faith. God corrects a faltering faith. And not just because he has to, because he's our father, but because the discipline of a father is an act of love for the child. The discipline of a father is an act of love for the child. That's what God was doing when he sent Deborah to spur Barak onto action. But even before that, in the light of Israel's faltering faith, an entire nation wavering and turning to the side, God employed the series of curses we mentioned from Deuteronomy. Judges 4:2 has it this way, "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. This is what the discipline of the Lord looks like on a national scale. The people turned away from God toward evil, and God used the armies of Canaan as an instrument of discipline to get Israel's attention. And make no mistake, this oppression is completely beyond Israel's ability to escape or overpower. When you read chariot in the Bible, think tank. Think armored attack vehicle. A chariot weighs hundreds, if not thousands, of pounds. It's made of iron. It travels at the speed of a galloping horse. And even one can just run you over, as well as provide a platform for an archer or a guy with a spear to attack from an elevated position. Imagine facing that with like a sword in your hand in sandals and girded loins on an open battlefield. Now imagine facing 900 of them. Canaan is crushing Israel. In terms of strength, King Jabin and Sisera, his general, are at the apex, and Israel is at its weakest. Here's how we read it in chapter 5, verses 3 through 8. There's a little bit of before and after here. Verse 3, "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing, I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel." This is probably referring to the point when God moved into the promised land with Israel when they crossed the Jordan. In 4 and 5, we see this comes with earthquakes and rainstorms, signs from nature of a powerful God at work. But then, see how that is contrasted with the kind of current age of verse 6. "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose, I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel?" That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, there wasn't. "The nation is under siege. The cities are deserted. It's not safe to travel. They can't raise an army or weapons to defend themselves. This is the result of the pressure God applied in order to draw Israel to repentance and a return to the covenant. The covenant itself can be thought of as a document of discipline, of discipleship. This, Israel, is how you are to live. Not just because life according to the covenant is objectively better than life outside of it, but because you are my children. And over, God's people fail to respond. Listen to Jesus, like thousands of years later, in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 38. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing? Jesus weeps for the unrepentant heart of the people of God, even as he prepares to go to the cross for them. We see here the longing God has to be with his people, to see them turn from evil, and he continually offers his hand out if they would only take it. And is it any different today in our lives? How often do we interpret pain as evidence that God has abandoned us? How often do we get uncomfortable and immediately run to one of a million things to restore our comfort instead of going to God and asking him, what are you trying to teach me here? And it might not be something huge. Could it be that right now, today, sin has some hold on your life and for some reason you just can't quite get comfortable? You can't rest easy. You have to have something going all the time, the TV, some music, a podcast, because that silence, well, that's when you're alone with your thoughts. And that tense silence is where God is waiting his hand out for you to turn around. Not just because a repentant life will be better for you, though it certainly will, but because he is your father and he loves you. And one signifier of that love is the discipline he applies gently at times, at other times, not so gently. God corrects a faltering faith, one that is plagued with weakness. Not only that, he often sends company to a faltering faith. He sends company to a faltering faith. Look with me at chapter 4, verses 4 through 14. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit in the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim when the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and she made that appeal that we've heard before. And then Barak answers, if you'll go with me, I'll go, but if you will not go with me, I won't go. So we've been over this already, as we read in Genesis 2:18, it's not good, my life first, when I was a teenager, it's not good for man to be alone. God made a helper suitable for Adam, and he provided Barak with a helper suitable for him, someone who would spur him on to obedience and faith. Notice, too, how in a patriarchal society, one in which men hold more power than women, we see Deborah, the weak one, providing the incentive to the strong one, Barak. Let's look at verse 9. And she, Deborah, said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you were going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Deborah doesn't yell at Barak for wanting her to come with him. She makes no statements of God's judgment or displeasure. She does, however, reveal that God is not done inverting the power of the strong and the weak in this situation. The powerful Sisera will be defeated by a woman. And in verse 11, we're introduced to that woman's husband. Verse 11, now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. One of the more finely named biblical characters, Heber the Kenite, lives among a people who are nearby but kind of neutral to the Canaan-Israel conflict going down. In ancient times, as the patriarch of his clan, the man in charge, he holds the position of power and strength. The land and his people belong to him. It doesn't really factor into this story at all. Continuing in verse 12. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were up with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up! For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Deborah exhorts Barak to action. And he and 10,000 men from several of the tribes of Israel come down from Mount Tabor. Here's how it's described in chapter 5, verses 9 through 18. Verse 9, "My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way." Verse 10 is an appeal to people of all stations of life, from the rich who ride on white donkeys and sit on carpets, to the poor who have to walk from here to there. Verse 11, "To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble, the people of the Lord, march down for me against the mighty." In the next few verses, we see described kind of a list of those who went with Barak and those who did not. Because it turns out not all the tribes who Barak called to join did. A few tribes like Dan, Asher, they stayed behind and chose not to participate. But 10,000 others did. In a time when all of Israel was characterized as evil, this is huge. Barak and Deborah may have felt like they were all alone, the only ones to obey, but God sent them an army. He gave them a literal company. If you've ever experienced a crisis of faith, when doubts have begun to weigh on you, when you're having a hard time seeing what God is doing in your life, it can feel very isolating. It can feel like nobody can possibly understand the spiritual nausea you're fighting, and anyone who knew would want nothing to do with you. But God, from the very beginning of everything, designed us to function in a community, whether that's a marriage or a family or a group of friends or the church. We need each other because it's not good for us to be alone. When our faith is faltering, God sends us company. So a little while back, I turned our back porch into a catio. If you're not familiar with the term, a catio is a cat patio. That is a little space you build so that your indoor cats can experience a taste of the outside air. We had a little porch space off the kitchen we didn't really use, so I got some of that like paddock fencing. It's kind of like that. I built a little frame out of 2x2 around the screen door and made what looks kind of like an exhibit at the zoo. We got a big cat tree and put all the litter boxes out there, which is great because then they're not in the house anymore. It turned out pretty good, I think. It gave the cats a space to go where the dog can't get them. They can smell the outside without danger. The project pretty much accomplished what I hoped it would. But I didn't technically build it by myself. I thought it would be fun to have Ainsley help me. I showed her how I measured the opening, and I let her nail in some of the tacks that held the paddock fencing in place. I tried to explain my process, what tools I use, how to properly hit your finger with a hammer, all that. I think she liked it. I know I did. It was a fun little father-daughter project. But here's a question for you. Who built the catio? The answer to that, it's got a little nuance, doesn't it? Both of us did some work, right? But if I'm given a tour of the house, I'm probably going to say, there's the catio I built, because that's true. Would it work the same way for Ainsley to tell her friends there's a catio I built? Probably not, right? But it's not as if she had nothing to do with it. Is credit for the work like the most important thing here? Is the catio the most important thing here? Hard to say. The cats would probably say it is. Let's return to the text now. All the pieces are in place. The setting has been laid. Whatever hesitation Barak had in obeying God has not hampered what is now going to happen. Chapter 4, verse 15, "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left." The fact that any number of soldiers on foot were able to rout Sisera's army with his chariots, his tanks, is all the evidence we need that God is directly intervening in the fight, even if we hadn't read it explicitly in verse 15. This outcome would simply not be possible otherwise. It would never happen. But what becomes of Sisera, who until now is a male military leader wielding overwhelming technological military might, has been framed as occupying the highest position of power, human power anyway, in our story. What happens to that guy? Verse 17, but Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid. So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent. And if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here? Say, no. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead. Where he fell, there he lay. Toast. With the tent peg in his temple. Let me just plot a couple of points for you here and see if you see the same thing I did, because I'm 90% sure this is the author's intention. I could be wrong. So, you know, take it for what it's worth. Sisera, mighty general, is extremely tired, and he seeks shelter from a woman. Remember patriarchal society? There's a thing going on. In verse 18, she covers him with a blanket. In verse 19, she gives him some milk to drink. In verse 21, he goes down for a nap. That's a baby, right? It's a baby. The man who began this chapter as the most powerful ends it in the weakest possible position, a sleeping infant. Well, technically, I guess sleeping infant still trumps man with tent peg in his temple. Or more specifically, in this patriarchal society, man killed by woman while sleeping. Thus, Deborah's prophetic word from 4:9 that God would sell Sisera into the hands of a woman was fulfilled. Here's how chapter 5 describes it, verses 24 through 31. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds and a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. And here's a fun commentary that further infantilizes Sisera. They go to his mommy. Verse 28, out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer, indeed she answers herself, have they not found and divided this spoil? A womb or two for every man, that'd be slang for women, which is kind of a bummer way to do it. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials, embroidered, two pieces of dyed work, embroidered for the neck as spoil. What's left unsaid here, of course, is that Sisera's mom is wrong. It's not that he's gathering up spoils. He's her baby boy isn't going to make it back. But who really did all this? Who won the victory today? Continuing in verse 23, so on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. It was God. It was God who carried out his work that day. This point is expanded on in chapter 5's account, starting in verse 19. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. So kings and stars are likely referring to the same thing, not earthly, but heavenly spiritual beings, some good, angels, some evil. Much like the rulers and principalities referred to by Paul in Ephesians 6, for example. Like you may recall Satan for being referred to as a star falling from the heavens. This battle represents more than just earthly powers throwing their weight around. Canaan and Sisera were allowed by God to oppress Israel in order to discipline them. God ordained for this to happen, and now that Israel has cried out to him, he marshals his spiritual forces, his angel armies, to deliver them. Verse 21 and 22 tell us specifically how this happened. The torrent Kishon, that's a river, swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Apparently, the mighty chariots got stuck in the mud along the River Kishon, which here is referred to as a mighty torrent. Now, we don't have time to go into the significance of water in the Old Testament. We don't have time to talk about the primordial deep, the flood, the Red Sea, the ocean swallowing Jonah, parting the Jordan, or what the waters of baptism for us now represent. But you should look into it. It's interesting. It'll change the way you read the Old Testament. What we really see here is an important comparison, one we don't want to overlook. When Sisera flexes his might, an army of 900 chariots roll out over the battlefield like a tidal wave, threatening to crash over their adversaries. When God flexes his might, the stars in the heavens fight for him, the mountains shake, the rivers become a torrent, and the very ground rises up to swallow those chariots, and all Sisera's strength is plucked from his hand before it can blink. And when defeat finds him, it's not on the battlefield with a weapon in his hand, it's in his sleep, under a blanket, with a belly full of milk at the hands of someone who society claims is his inferior. God will carry out his work. Here's the last verse of chapter 5. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. But there were some missed opportunities here, right? Recall that a few tribes, Dan, Asher, etc., they stayed behind and received reproach from Deborah and Barak about it. We also read in 5:23 about Meroz, which is a nearby city that receives a similar reproach. 5:23, curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord, curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Now that's a strange way to put it, isn't it? The whole thrust of this story is that God alone won the victory, carried out his work here. He didn't need Barak's armies. He had his own armies. He had, you know, mud. But here, Meroz and the tribes that stayed behind are chided for not helping God. What's that about? Like, this isn't a new phenomenon. In fact, it's about the oldest thing there is. From Eden, from the very first moment humanity drew breath, God's intention was to share his work with us. Work the garden, he told Adam and Eve. Bless the nations, he told Abraham and Sarah. Lead my people out of Egypt, he told Moses. Call Nineveh to repentance, he told Jonah. Go out and preach the gospel, Jesus told his disciples. It's patently obvious that God can do all that work on his own. In fact, it would probably be better if he did, because we humans were terrible covenant partners. We're all liability. We eat the wrong fruit. We conceive an heir with the wrong woman. We make excuses why we can't speak for him. We run the other way when sent. We hide in an upper room instead of proclaiming the gospel. Why then does God insist on including us in the work when we keep bending the nails when we try to hammer them? Let me tell you something fatherhood has taught me. It has to do with the question of what really matters to me, what carries the most value to me in a job. Is it important, for example, when you're building a catio, to do a good job? Yeah. If there are gaps anywhere, they might get out, end up lost, or hit by a car. If anything sharp is sticking out, the cats might be injured. It's important to get certain things right. But what's the most important thing about a job like that? I would say it's something else. I would say there is less value in all those things than in teaching my daughter how to build. I would say it's less important that Ainsley does a good job than that she learns, and more importantly, that she trusts me and listens to me when I show her how to hold a hammer or measure correctly. Yeah, there are some things we'll need to get right in order for the work to be done, but I'll take care of those. After all, I'm the one building the catio, right? So we began this morning with some thoughts on strength and weakness. The story of Barak is a story of how God often inverts the dynamic of strength and weakness. In his power and will, God renders the whole concept obsolete. It didn't matter how many chariots Sisera had any more than it mattered how hesitant Barak was to answer the call or how many soldiers he was able to enlist for the fight. The battle was won as soon as God decided it would be. But as he did so, he took the time to demonstrate how he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, how he tears down the strength of the mighty and raises up the weak. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a believer, Maybe this whole story sounds strange and violent to you, and that's fair. It sounds strange and violent to us too. This story is thousands of years old, from a different time and cultural context, but the themes we see of strength and weakness, of pride and humiliation, still resonate. We see billionaires seemingly getting away with everything, powerful people taking from us, huge corporations worth trillions of dollars, further amassing their wealth, taking advantage of the poor, and we wonder if it will ever get better. If there is a God, does he even care about this injustice? Yes. In Scripture, we see plainly that God has promised to right all things, all wrongs, in the end. We even see it described in more detail in the book of Revelation. Is God in the business of bringing down the mighty and caring for the lowly? Yes. Is he calling human partners to join in that work? Also, yes. I think many of us can relate to Barak. At the key moment when God is calling us to share in his work, we hesitate. We falter. We let someone else take the lead. But the story of Barak, the story of Deborah, the story of Jael, the story of God, shows us how God meets our faltering faith by correcting us, sending company, and carrying out the work. Think of all the times Jesus points out how little faith his disciples show, the way they don't seem to get it. They don't seem up to the work Jesus is training them for. There's a reproach in the phrase, "O you of little faith." But Jesus doesn't dump them. He doesn't cut these 12 liabilities out of his ministry. He shows them again. He walks with them. He teaches them. Because the work he's doing is vital. It matters a lot how his ministry unfolds, but it also matters to him that the disciples learn to trust him, that they grow in their faith as he reveals to them what every name in the hall of faith could only imagine, what we know now about who Jesus is and what he came to do. To those of us who are struggling right now, so all of us, I suppose, who feel lost, who feel small, who feel alone, who have shrunk back, who are in survival mode here, who feel like all we have to offer God is our weakness and a half-hearted apology, whose faith is faltering, hear this. You're not God's employee. You are his child. You are his child. You are his child. You are his. Yeah, there's work to do, and it'll be backbreaking and difficult and long and confusing, and you may wonder at times if God has abandoned you, or worse yet, that he has turned against you. He has not. You may feel useless to God at the moment, but your usefulness is not the most important thing about you. In fact, it might be one of the least important. God doesn't need you at all. I didn't need Ainsley's help to build a catio. What God desires for you is your trust, for you at minimum to say, okay, knowing you don't have a lot in you at the moment. What God desires is for you to look at him when he's talking to you, to quiet yourself for a moment and try to understand what he's telling you. And if you don't, that's okay. He has no problem repeating himself over and over until you hear him. Ask Israel in the time of the judges. I mentioned before, I got to spend a few days working at the middle school, that some of those guys can be kind of a handful. I've noticed especially this trend, and this is kind of where we're going to land. It's true with high schoolers too, this trend. College-age kids, young people kind of in that judges period of their life. They left the land of their fathers, but haven't quite settled in the promised land, you know. It's a transition. There's a lot of identity seeking going on, and that's a vulnerable time, like they're crabs molting. But there's a trend I've seen where nobody means anything. Every answer is sarcastic or a reference to something or a meme. Everything's dipped in irony, like who cares, you know, no big deal. I'm good, just live the life. But underneath all that, if you pay attention, it is a kid who has seen some things, who has been through a lot, more than they should have. That sarcastic quip is hiding real pain. open wounds inflicted on them by family or friends or society or anyone else who, when they needed gentleness, was harsh with them instead. When they needed to learn and grow, was told to shut up and get out of the way. I'm telling you, most every kid, and I've met a lot of them in the last year, most every kid you'll see in this town is hurting. And when you hear me say every kid, think every family. Think everyone is hurting. And if you asked me, what's God's will for SIO? What work is he calling to us to? I would say that. Just what that looks like for you or me or anyone else, I can't say for certain. But all around us are people who we know who are slowly drowning in despair. And here we are praising God every Sunday for the life raft he has pulled us into. This kind of work in a small town might be hard. There might be pushback. We might make enemies. We might experience sleepless nights and isolation and loss. Is it possible that as a church we've collectively faltered in our faith? Have we hung back and gotten busy with other things and neglected to join the work God calls us to? Yeah, probably. Most likely. It does sound like something we would do. But there's still time to get in there. And I'll tell you what, to coin a phrase, if you will go, then I will go too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Barak. We thank you for these flawed figures that we read about all throughout Scripture who failed you, who were given work to do and were not up to the task. And I just thank you that continually, over and over again, nothing can defeat your will, that nothing can stop you from accomplishing what it is you're doing. And as we come forward and take communion and receive this meal you prepared for us and that your Son has secured for us, in this new covenant that we're invited to, as we hear the song and we come forward, Father, just show us what's next. Speak to us and help us to be quiet and to listen at times. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if I could get someone to flip the lids there, that'd be great. But we're going to do communion now. Our prayer for you this week is that, I don't know, just find the time to just shush for a minute and really listen to God. What is he telling you? Like, open your word and read it and then just stop and close your eyes and turn off all the noise around you and ask yourself, what's God calling you to do? What's the work that you are supposed to be putting your hands to right now? Because it's something. And you have this guarantee from me and from Scripture that you won't be doing it alone. We love you guys. Have a great week.